Well, let's go right to it this morning. This is message number 12 in the series that I have titled, What's Next? And I want to continue on from last week on the rise of the Antichrist, which I think is very appropriate in the time in which we live at the moment, as we're seeing all the signs. So we're in 1 John in chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 18 to verse 22. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, plural, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And so, in this message here, I want to review with you these quotes I gave you last week. My friend Grant Jeffrey, who was a prolific author and expert in eschatology, he wrote a book 25 years ago now, almost 26, called Surveillance Society, Rise of Antichrist. And in his introduction, he explains what his book is about. Surveillance Society, Rise of Antichrist, Jeffrey wrote, is an exploration of the growing dangers to our privacy and freedom from the relentless development of surveillance technologies and the willingness of governments to exercise that power against citizens. In addition, the book explores how these trends and technological capabilities are setting the stage for the rise of the Antichrist in this generation. For the first time in history, it is possible to understand how such developments as examined in this book would make it possible for a future dictator to achieve totalitarian control of the world's population and implement the Mark of the Beast system. Those are the words of Grant Jeffrey in his book, Surveillance Society, Rise of Antichrist. Now, we would expect a Christian author, obviously, a scholar in his own right, an expert in eschatology, Bible prophecies not yet fulfilled, Bible prophecies dealing with the end times and the last days, to write these words. But as I mentioned to you, what I'm about to read again for your review, we would not perhaps expect a scientist who had no religious affiliation, was definitely agnostic, but probably as close to being an atheist as you could get, Carl Sagan. In his book, The Demon-Haunted World, Science as a Candle in the Dark, he wrote these words. I have a foreboding of an America in my children's or grandchildren's time when the United States is a service and information economy, when nearly all the manufacturing industries have slipped away to other countries. Now remember, this is 25 years ago. When awesome technological powers are in the hands of a very few, and no one representing the public interest can even grasp the issues. When the people have lost the ability to set their own agendas or knowledgeably question those in authority. When clutching our crystals and nervously consulting our horoscopes, our critical faculties in decline, unable to distinguish between what feels good and what's true, we slide almost without noticing back into superstition and darkness. The dumbing down of America is most evident in the slow decay of substantive content in the enormously influential media. The 30-second sound bites now down to 10 seconds or less, lowest common denominator programming, credulous presentations on pseudoscience and superstition, but especially a kind of celebration of ignorance. We've arranged a global civilization in which most crucial elements profoundly depend on science and technology. We have also arranged things so that almost no one understands science and technology. This, Sagan wrote, is a prescription for disaster. We might get away with it for a while, But sooner or later, this combustible mixture of ignorance and power is going to blow up in our faces. And so you have Grant Jeffrey, expert in eschatology, Bible scholar, Christian. And Carl Sagan, astrophysicist, cosmologist, well celebrated in his day as a leading expert in the world on these subjects, writing very similar things as observations. I've said many, many times that you could figure that things aren't going well at the moment without a Bible. Thankfully, we have a Bible, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path so that we can understand. In the book of Daniel, for example, it says that in the last times, none of the ungodly, this is a paraphrase, will understand what's going on. But the wise will understand what's going on. And we get that from God's revelation called the Bible. With respect to technology in the hands of very few, with respect to the fact that the technology that we have is somewhat out of control, with respect to the fact that many people cannot intelligently question those that are in authority, I remind you that Twitter, the social media platform, has been systematically purging all conservative voices. This continues to go on as another friend of mine lost 7,000 followers just in a week, and his presentations are fairly mild. When you censor the president of the United States in this country, not in some other country where dictators simply rule brutally, when you censor the president of the United States and other voices as well, the ones I've just mentioned, and you violate the First Amendment, we are on that road that Carl Sagan talked about, the road of darkness. I spent some time explaining to you about Parlay, the social media platform, taken down in one night, 10 million people on it, one night, still not back up. And so we see these signs in our time that Sagan talked about, also Grant Jeffrey and others, some of which I'm going to bring to you today. Now we know from reading the scriptures, in 1 John, if you're still there, chapter 4, we read that every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Well, that pretty much excludes every other religion, which is exactly what Jesus did when he came. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the resurrection, I am the light. It's me. He even went so far as to tell the religious leaders of his day, the scribes, the Pharisees, he says, search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, but they are which do testify of me. So we read here that every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, which it still will, or he will. And even now already is it in the world. 2 John 1:7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So we have the biblical definition of what an antichrist is. Anyone who says the Messiah has not come in the person of Jesus Christ. We see the Bible says to us some things about Antichrist that we should expect, we will expect, to be in that one person. First century, Antichrists were already in the church. We expect them already in the world, inside the church. They went out from us. All of them were not of us, because if they were, they would have stayed with us. They would have remained with us, and they didn't. With this in mind, Irenaeus, early church father, wrote this. He said, not only by the particulars already mentioned, but also by means of the events which shall occur in the time of Antichrist, and that's a capital A, it is shown that he, being an apostate, you can't be an apostate unless you had some affiliation with the church and made a profession, being an apostate and a robber, is anxious to be adored as God, and that, although a mere slave, he wishes himself to be proclaimed as a king. For he, Antichrist, being endued with all the power of the devil, shall come not as a righteous king, nor as a legitimate king, one in subjection to God, but an impious, unjust, and lawless one, as an apostate, iniquitous and murderous, as a robber, concentrating in himself all satanic apostasy, and setting aside idols to persuade men that he himself is God, raising up himself as the only idol, having in himself the multifarious errors of other idols. Irenaeus here, early church father, he was one who heard Polycarp preach. Polycarp was a disciple of John, the Apostle John, says to us exactly what we read in the scriptures about the Antichrist, that he will come saying that he is God and will be worshipped as God in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, which, of course, at the moment has not been rebuilt. And so the rise of the Antichrist, the signs are all around us. We see in the scriptures that when the Antichrist comes, one that will rule the world in religion, as well as the economy, military, and all of these things, we will see that his very name is self-explanatory as to his agenda in the beginning. He's against Christ. He will say that Christ never came. I've met people who, well, books have been written, to say that Jesus himself never lived. He was a mythical character made up by these first century Christians. That's been pretty much put to sleep, put to rest. Nobody seriously considers that. However, when he comes, when he arrives, and can his arrival be all that far away? Don't think so. He will put himself against Jesus Christ in more and more blatant terms. Right now, we're seeing him work, operate, Satan, I mean, as he did in Genesis chapter 3, subtly. Seduction. Seduction, as you know, is something that you don't know it's happening until it's too late. One tick at a time. One step at a time. The word inure, where you become used to something that you would not have been used to if you had been given the opportunity to see it in all of its evil right from the beginning. The example that we use as preachers is of the frog who, if he's put into a pot of boiling hot water, he's going to leap out. But if you put him in a pot of tepid water and just slowly, slowly turn up the heat, and then you can boil him and kill him. This is exactly what Satan did in the garden, and this is what he's doing now. No matter how much the sound of the trumpet is resounded, professing Christians still are not coming to the place where they ought to be and need to be in this hour. And this will work against us in the end. Even though, I'll say it now, the scriptures must be fulfilled. That does not mean that we adopt an attitude of determinism. Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we're all going to die. But rather, Jesus says to us, tells us what we should be doing. Occupy till I come. The word occupy means to be doing business, not business as usual. And certainly, if there was ever a generation of professing Christians that should not be doing business as usual, it's this generation. One would think this would be the time when men and women would be pressing into God. But as I've already covered this subject, it's just the opposite. They're walking away and still clinging to creature comforts when they need to be clinging to God. This is the time in which we live. The Antichrist, when he comes, will rise through subterfuge, just as we read in Genesis 3. I am come in my Father's name, Jesus said in John 5:43, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. They'll come very subtly. And again, I remind you, if you want to know what's going on biblically and prophetically, keep your eyes on Israel. Secondly, this Antichrist will come to Israel and make a covenant. I won't read the scriptures. You can read it in Daniel chapter 9. He will make a covenant with them. And then in the middle of that week, which is 7 years, a week of years, he'll break the covenant. And it will initiate in the Old Testament parlance, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time that will be unique to Israel, though it will encompass the whole world. This will be unique to the nation of Israel right before Christ comes a second time, the second coming. And this Antichrist will promise world peace and prosperity. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. I want to just make mention of this travail with child, childbirth. Here the Bible is telling us, God is telling us through the Apostle Paul, that at a time when men and women think they have finally arrived at a golden age, a utopia, They finally have their hero in what the Bible identifies as an antichrist, as others are already advocating to put away religion, all religion, and this will solve our problems. And others are saying, yes, science is our answer. We're exactly where Sagan talked about. I wanted to use the word prophesy, but he wasn't prophesying. That he talked about. We are in that place right now. But in Matthew chapter 24, we've gone over this before. Jesus talks about the great tribulation that Antichrist will be part of, and we may say initiate. He talks about these birth pangs that we are seeing right now. I don't know how to put it into terms that would adequately describe how close the contractions are coming to this period of time that is yet future, the Great Tribulation, with the rule of an Antichrist. But the Greek word is odin, that Jesus spoke about, and here we have again written through the Apostle Paul that he spoke about. All of you women who have had children understand this better than us men. The contractions just come at a time when you're not really expecting it, assuming your birth was natural. It comes at a time that you're not prepared and you can't really prepare for it. Your doctor can give you a vague due date, but it's not really, it's just a season, a month, a week perhaps. And then all of a sudden it comes and the contractions come quicker and quicker, and that's what we're seeing now. We're seeing an ungodliness in our country, in Europe, and all around the world that I say to you again is unique to a generation that has 7.7 billion people on the planet. And combined with the technology that we've already reviewed, Sagan talked about and Grant Jeffries talked about and so many talk about, it's running away from us, except for the handful of a few who understand how this works. Again, to illustrate, except for the handful of somebody who says, we can censor the president of the United States, that's a first, and get away with it. And they have so far. But in the time as the Antichrist comes and arrives, and many believe he's already on the earth, people will cry peace and safety. And suddenly, it says here, destruction comes suddenly. They were not aware. Why? Because of the inuring process, the seduction of little by little, believing a lie, believing something that is not true. And so we need to advocate for what I will say is sanctified intelligence, meaning you have to be living according to the commands of God, but we have to be thinking people. Christianity in particular has always been called a thinking man's religion. To make some of the claims and to stand by them that Jesus made, other things as well, takes a good deal of consideration, especially if you're going to give a defense of the faith. It's a thinking man's religion. We need to elevate our thinking. Some of you here exercise your body. I do. But even more important is to exercise our minds, to create new neurons between left and right hemispheres so that we can think clearly, in addition to walking in the Spirit, a separate part of us. We've been given the Spirit of God. And God says to love him not only with all of our strength, but all of our minds. And to think when we're reading the scriptures. And to search, to go after him diligently. For God is a rewarder of those that seek him diligently. An occasional visit here or there is not what God had in mind. The occasional perusal of the Bible is not what God had in mind. God said, you will seek me and you'll find me when you seek for me with all your heart. Because we're living in an age of incredible deception. And only the power of the Holy Spirit, who can illuminate the text that he himself has written, and a mind that is prepared to do the hard work, will be able to understand. The Antichrist in the Old Testament is called the King of Babylon in Isaiah 14:4. Lucifer in Isaiah 14:12. The man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, the son of perdition in that same chapter, and that wicked one also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, to review the contrast between Jesus Christ and Antichrist. Antichrist, who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, it's anti-God, exactly what we find in Genesis 3. Number one, Christ came from above, John 6:38. Antichrist ascends from the pit in Revelation 11:7. Polarity of extremes. Christ came from above. And let me mention this too. What we have in the book of the Revelation is a unique situation where we have what we call a triumvirate. We know that God reveals himself in the Bible, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and these three are one in 1 John chapter 5, a trinity. In the book of the Revelation, we have a type of trinity, Satan, Antichrist, and a false prophet. And these three working, of course, Satan working through them, Antichrist completely possessed, we may say the same of the false prophet, the religious head, the world leader, and Satan behind it, just as we have in God, a trinity, except here we have a triumvirate. With this in mind, Christ secondly came in his Father's name in John 5:43. We just read it. Antichrist will come in his own name. Christ, we know, humbled himself. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He said, for I am meek and lowly in heart. That's why we came to Christ. Because we knew intuitively or otherwise, he would accept us even if nobody else did. He would accept us even if nobody else was interested. Christ came humbly, in Philippians 2 and verse 8. Antichrist will exalt himself. We see a lot of this chest banging going on now. Not saber rattling, as much as chest banging. We see it in sports. But it's not just in sports. We have it in politics. We have it all over the world. Exalting man above the name and person of God. Christ was despised in Isaiah 53:3 and Luke 23:18, but the Antichrist will be admired in Revelation 13:3-4. The Antichrist eventually will be cast down to hell in Isaiah 14:14 and 15, Revelation 19 and 20. And Christ will be once again exalted, Philippians 2 and verse 9. Christ came to do his Father's will in John 6:38. Antichrist will come to do his own will in Daniel 11:36. Christ came to save. He said, I have come to seek. That's what we sang about earlier. I made mention of. He didn't wait for us to figure him out. Who could figure out God? He didn't wait till we said, you know what I need in life? I need God. God came to us. Different places, again, different times, different ways. And he communicated to us in various ways. And said to us, you need me. And in my case, and I know yours, I said, yes, I need you. Every hour I need you. That's what I'm learning now. Used to be, you know, every day maybe. Every week, every Sunday. Now those days are gone. Every hour I need thee. And Christ came to us to save us from the wrath to come. The Antichrist will come to destroy, the exact opposite. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 24, Christ is the good shepherd, and he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. John chapter 10, verses 4 through 15. But the Antichrist is the idol or the evil shepherd. There's a difference between a shepherd and a butcher. Both use knives on the sheep. One to shear and make wool, a natural process that God himself has created. But a butcher doesn't come to shear sheep. He comes, as Jesus said, in another place, to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Anything Satan does in your life or my life is always to take away from life or introduce death. Sickness, in my mind, is a form of death. It may not lead you to death, but it brings a type of death, even if it's only for a few days. That's what Satan does. He comes to destroy. That's what we will see, or our people will see, I should say, in the Antichrist. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. Christ said, I'm the true vine, John 15, 1. But the Antichrist is the vine of the earth, in Revelation 14, 18. Christ is the truth, John 14, 6. Antichrist is the lie, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. Christ is the Holy One, of Mark 1, 24. Antichrist is the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Christ is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:3 again. Antichrist is the man of sin. And we see this, by the way, throughout the world, where people who are doing things against God's commands, against his principles, against his laws, are enjoying what they're doing and exalting themselves in what they're doing because they're blinded. They're blinded to the lie that Satan has always brought. From the inception of man and the creation of man. Christ is the Holy One in Mark 1:24. Antichrist is the lawless one. Christ is the mystery of godliness in respect that God was made known, manifest in the flesh. Philip says to Jesus in John chapter 14, he tells the apostles he's going away. And Philip says, well, listen, just show us the Father, and that will be sufficient. Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long and you have not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And thank God for God. That he is who he is, the healer. He's a benevolent being. However, he's a righteous being as well. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. That's part of our being a follower of Christ or a Christian. We don't care what way the truth falls as long as it's the truth. And we don't care what righteousness leads us into as long as it's righteous before God. And so we have all of these things here in our future. Again, I say our. Please be reminded that we are amongst those who believe that Christ will come first for the church. That's not the second coming. He will come first for his church, as he did for Noah, as he did for Lot, which he explains in the gospel account. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. But we read about Noah, and Noah is warned of the coming catastrophic flood in which God says, I will wipe away everything that breathes. Everything. All the fauna as well as the human population. Make thee an ark. And it gives all these instructions that we've read, you've read. And Hebrews chapter 11, it says, and Noah moved with fear, built an ark to the saving of his house. And we also know that God shut him in. Read carefully Genesis. When Noah is finished with the ark, and on the day that the judgment came, the rain came, and the floods came up from beneath, God says this, come in. Think about that. If I say, listen, go through that door, you know that I'm not behind it. But God said to Noah, he didn't say go in, he said come in. And then Jesus says, I am the door. I am the door. And everyone that came before me was a thief and a robber. And there's yet thieves and robbers yet to come. And one culminating in the person we know as the Antichrist. But Christ is the way. He is the path. And he's everything else. In the times in which we live, there is abundant evidence, without setting a date, which I'm not going to do, but there's abundant evidence that we're very close to this period of time. The rapture of the church, the rise of the Antichrist, 7 years of a great tribulation, then the second coming. Some of you may know by name, but for those of you who don't, I want to introduce you to David Horowitz, very well-respected conservative scholar, politically conservative. However, he was raised by what is today called, and was then called, progressives, which was another name for communism back then, and it is in some circles today. He was very influential, David Horowitz, in founding some of the leftist movements. And then one day he had thought things through and his intellect was enlightened. Now, he remains a Jew to this day. But he wrote a book recently called Dark Agenda, The War to Destroy Christian America. Now, this is coming from a Jewish man who has read American history and says this in part in his book. Quoting Bill Maher, if you remember him, he's still around. Maher said that religion must die in order for mankind to live. It's a quote from Dark Agenda by David Horowitz. Proclaimed left-wing commentator and comedian Bill Maher in Religulous, the most watched documentary feature of 2008. Think about that. Both title and script were transparent attempts to stigmatize religious people as dangerous morons whose views could not be taken seriously. Throughout the film, Maher travels to Jerusalem, the Vatican, and Salt Lake City, as well as other centers of religion, interviewing believers and making them appear foolish. Now, here's the thing, and it's on point. Horowitz writes, how did he gain interviews with his victims? He lied to them, saying he was making a film called A Spiritual Journey. So here comes Bill Maher, and you've seen him on television. And he says, listen, I'm making a documentary about spiritual people and a spiritual journey. Then he words the questions in such a way that when you give the answer, you look like a moron. This is what Satan does. And we see clearly in the Bible that Satan uses people. Even Peter was told by Jesus, get thee behind me, Satan. He wasn't saying that Peter was satanic. He was just saying that Satan was influencing his thoughts. and trying to keep Jesus from the cross. In any case, according to Marr, writes Horowitz, the irony of religion is that because of its power to divert man to destructive courses, the world could actually come to an end. He predicts the destruction of the human race as a result of, quote, religion-inspired nuclear terrorism. Horowitz went on to write, because this is a world made by flawed human beings, it will continue to be a world of tribulations. There will be more shootings, attacks, fires, floods, earthquakes, and other tragedies. Christians will call for prayer, and leftists will mock them for it, imagining there are solutions that can perfect this life, and regarding Christians as the enemies of that perfection. Do you understand, or do you realize that in the first century, Christians were persecuted as enemies of the state of Rome? Weren't persecuted because they had religious beliefs, because Rome encompassed all these beliefs. Visit the Pantheon in Rome. They took in all these religions, including, in some part, they dealt with the Jews. I mean, tolerated the Jews. But when Christians came along, they said, we cannot tolerate this. These are enemies of Rome. They're enemies of the government, Christians. And you know what? We're seeing a repeat of that history right in the hour in which we live. Because the censoring of all these conservatives, it's not just the fact that they're politically conservative. Many, many are Christians. And we're coming to this place. Let me remind you one more time. If basically one man, Jack Dorsey, who's the CEO of Twitter and its founder, if he can take down the president of the United States and violate in the flagrant way, you know, we don't have to, look, in America, we're used to everybody having some opinion. We're not used to them burning down houses and stores and police stations. That's illegal. It's against the law. But we see this surreptitious, well, once it was surreptitious, now it's flagrant. Throw a switch and the president of the United States is silenced. I have a friend of mine, lives here. In mentioning this one aspect, First Amendment rights that we are guaranteed on the Bill of Rights, the Constitution, he has asked me more than once now when I told him about some of these things. And he said, what was that again? Three times he's come to me. You see, this is disconcerting for an American, let alone a Christian. You don't have to be a Christian to be an American, right? It's disconcerting. People are starting to see flagrant abuse of our rights, as Grant Jeffrey wrote about. Surveillance society. Look, let me go a little further here. I don't really care for the fact that when I open my Gmail account to look at your emails and others, there are already responses in there. That's because they have already read my email and yours. The NSA, the National Security Agency, said long ago in a tongue-in-cheek way, but it was still the truth, they used to say, we read your emails so you don't have to. Well, that may be cute, but exactly what's happening now. I go onto my YouTube every single day. They know what music I listened to the day before. And I don't particularly care for people tracking me like that, but there's not a whole heck of a lot that I can do at the moment because we're fulfilling Bible prophecy. The best thing I can do, and you as well, is to draw close to Christ and do as, again, it was Wesley and some others who adopted the saying, get on fire for Christ so people can come and watch you burn. That's what we need. Listen to this line from 1984, as you know, one of my favorite books outside of the Bible. When George Orwell is describing in this fictional novel the party that was ruling Ingsoc, he says this, and I want you to listen to this. He says, the party did not seek power for its own ends. Now, this is sarcasm. And through the character he created, Winston is describing that the party didn't do this for themselves, but only for the good of the majority. We're doing this for your good. We take the president of the United States down for your good. The party did not seek power for its own ends, but only for the good of the majority. That it sought power because men in the mass were frail, cowardly creatures who could not endure liberty or face the truth. And actually, Benjamin Franklin dealt with this at the Constitutional Convention in 1787. He said, I agree to this Constitution with all of its faults, if there be any, but can only end in despotism, as other governments have before it, when the people become so corrupt that the only solution left would be, this is a paraphrase, the only solution left would be despotism. There are many people on the earth. Orwell was a socialist. Franklin was a deist. There are people who have sagacity, who can figure things out. The advantage that you have is that you can figure it out with the Bible. Amen. And know what's next, the title of this series. Because God is saying openly to the world, this is what's next. And the majority of people, including some professing Christians, simply don't believe it. And that will prove to be an incredibly serious mistake. Let me finish with Orwell. He said that the party didn't do it for its own self. It was doing it for the good of the people. Because they were frail, cowardly creatures who could not endure liberty or face the truth and must be ruled over, systematically deceived by others who were stronger than themselves. That the choice for mankind lay between freedom and happiness. And here, Orwell shows some great insight into human nature. Choice between staying free. Remember Patrick Henry? Give me liberty or give me death. The ships were already off the coast of Virginia. And he says, what's awaiting us? Chains and slavery? No. He says, if we can't be free, then I'd rather die. That's what he was trying to say. That's what he said. The choice for mankind lay between freedom and happiness. And that, for the great bulk of mankind, happiness was better. In other words, trading their freedom so they could be happy and secure. At least they thought. That the party was the eternal guardian of the weak, a dedicated sect doing evil, the good might come, sacrificing its own happiness to that of others. In communist countries, what have they done? The first thing they go after is the Bible. Pol Pot executed everybody that wore glasses. Why? Because it was thought that if you wear glasses, you're an intellectual. We know that's not true. You see, this is history past. Orwell knew this, and we are seeing it, as I like to quote so often from George Santayana, the Mexican-born American philosopher, that those that cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it, and we're repeating it. Except with God says, now this is how it's going to go. So look unto me, all the earth, and be saved. These are the days of Noah. These are the days of Lot. We're in it now. And the call is going out. Come in. Come in. Enter the ark. Come in. And just like the days of Noah, there's more than a fair share of people out there, as we read from Horowitz and there's many others to read from, lampooning us as being idiotic and moronic, calling out for a big daddy in the sky, as someone once said to me, who doesn't exist. How brilliant they are. How brilliant they are. They can't see the forest for the trees of a creator and of a benevolent creator. Are we facing here in America the end of religion as we know it? And this question was asked during Bible study. Have we reached the tipping point? Well, I cannot say we're coming to the end of religion as we know it, but I can and I will give you now some evidence of how desperate the situation actually is. And I'll give you the solution before I read it. It can only be solved this way. It doesn't matter what people say. Say what you want. Prayer to God. But prayer to God from a heart that's been made right with God. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Here is a banner headline from just 5 days ago. Evangelist Franklin Graham faces new criticism, saying, his critics are saying, he helped incite the failed Capitol insurrection earlier this month. Now it gets more amazing in one sense of the word. It gets more fantastic. And I'll read this in just a second. And I'm thinking of the words of Francis Bacon. O docter calumniare semper, eliquid haeret. The Latin means slander boldly. Something always sticks. It wasn't enough they said the president incited an insurrection, which he did not. But now Franklin Graham is equally culpable. That's the banner from 5 days ago. More than 18,000 people, and these are all, I use the word professing Christians, have signed a petition saying Graham should step down from the charities he runs. That's after Graham pushed theories that the election was rigged or stolen. And all that Franklin Graham says, that if the president says it was rigged or stolen, I have an inclination to believe him. That's all he said. He didn't offer any proof. Just said, well, that's what the president said, and I'm inclined to believe him. The petition said Graham's support of President Donald Trump's false claims helped incite the Capitol riots. A new petition from the Christian organization Faithful America called on board members of the North Carolina-based Samaritan's Purse and Billy Graham Evangelistic Association to either fire Graham as president, chairman, and CEO, or to resign from the boards in protest of Graham's promotion of deadly election. Deadly because people got killed in the Capitol riots. Deadly election misinformation. That was 5 days ago. But you may remember that I've already told you. 5 months ago, this same group of people were calling for his resignation under a different guise. 12,400 Christians signed petition to remove Franklin Graham as Samaritan's Purse president. That was 5 months ago. They go on to say that the charity needs a leader who is not, quote, complicit in separating families, rejecting refugees, repealing health care, slowing COVID-19 testing, spreading homophobia and Islamophobia, or supporting anti-Semitic neo-Nazis. And I am surprised that they didn't say Franklin Graham and Trump and all Trump supporters, all Christians in any sense of the word, if we broaden it, were also responsible for the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, the Gaelic Wars, the defeat and death of Julius Caesar. Where does this stop? O doctor columniare semper aliquid hire. Something always sticks when you slander people. And that's the intent. Well, who are these people? Number one, they're professing Christians. Many of them have clerical collars. Some don't. This is how they boast on the website of what they've already accomplished, Freedom America. Now listen to this. This is something you have to think about. This is on their website. Look it up, Freedom America, and read it for yourself. They go through a list of what they've accomplished, and this is one of them. I'm going to give you two. That they convinced Google to drop World Vision. Now, you know World Vision, right? Been helping poor people around the world for a long, long time. Now, here's the question I asked myself, and you should be asking. How do you convince someone running a search engine to take World Vision off of it? You know, if you and I were detectives and we're going through a case here, we're starting to see that this thing has a pattern. Censor the president. Censor conservatives. Shadow banning, I've talked about that. But how does a group of people talk to a group of people who are merely, under the guise of just running a search engine? Who all the time, as you know, they've been collecting information on you month after month, so much so that they know what songs I listened to the day before. I don't want their recommendations. I listen to what I want to listen to. But there's not much we can do about it now. How do you convince people who, under the auspices of just being a search engine, can drop somebody out of the engine? And they did. That's what they said. They also boast, this Freedom America group, pressured MSNBC into dropping the Family Research Council. And you could read some other things about fracking and other things. Let me tell you about fracking. I'm not here to convince you should frack or not frack. I know it sounds a lot like the vulgar word. I'm not called to be a geologist. I'm called to be a preacher. My own opinions? Well, on that subject of fracking, I don't know if it's good or not. I don't know. I just don't know. Other people know. I don't know. I'm called to preach the word. I'm called to preach the gospel. I'm called to represent Jesus Christ and give his word out in as clear a fashion as I can. My job is not to have a clerical collar and work with a bunch of nuns, which is what they did, and stop the fracking. Yeah, we won. Really. Well, they were, I don't know if it's still true, but they were initially successful in taking a search engine group and getting World Vision off of it so that if you went in there, you couldn't find them. Or the Family Research Council. Let me just give this to you before I finish. Alan Wolf is a sociologist, and I think he's a very fair man. And oddly enough, he happens to be another Jewish man. Both Wolf and Horowitz, as far as I know, don't claim to be spiritual, as far as their own upbringing in Judaism. But he wrote a book some years ago, not that long ago, just a few years ago, called The Transformation of American Religion, How We Actually Live Our Faith. And it's engaging. I've read the book. Here's some of what he says in there. Quote, whether or not the faithful ever were a people apart, they are so no longer. He's speaking about Christians. Whether or not the faithful ever were a people apart, they are so no longer. If they were singing the famous gospel hymn today, they would say that the old time religion is no longer good enough for them. Talk of hell, damnation, and even sin has been replaced by a non-judgmental language of understanding and empathy, which, by the way, Jesus is understanding and empathetic. Gone are the arguments over doctrine and theology. If most believers cannot for the life of them recall what makes Luther different from Calvin, there is no need for the disputation and schism in which those reformers, as well as other religious leaders through the centuries, engaged. More Americans than ever proclaim themselves to be born again in Christ. But the Lord to whom they turn rarely gets angry, which is true, by the way, and frequently strengthens self-esteem. Traditional forms of worship, from reliance on organ music to the mysteries of the liturgy, have given way to audience participation, which it should be, and contemporary tastes. Just off a little here, a little tiny rabbit trail. The hymns that we have in our hymn books are some of the greatest songs ever written in Christianity. What are some great choruses, too? We sang at least one today. And we are seeing this. It was in vogue just a few years ago, maybe 20, where you could not go into a church. This is the truth. You could not go into a church and say anything about the blood of Christ. This is inside the church, where the pastor or the choir couldn't sing about the blood. I'll leave the man's name off for a moment, who inspired a lot of this, but they went into this thing, and here was the rationale. We can't talk about blood to American people because it's offensive. Really? Seriously? Blood is offensive? We are the most violent culture on the face of the earth, or one of them. Many of our kids are playing games that are unbelievably violent, and the preacher can't talk about the blood of the Lamb? The guest, a friend of mine, very popular singer, goes into the church and she's instructed not to sing about the blood, not to talk about the blood, not to mention the blood. And what is the song that is playing over the PA system as people are getting into their seats? The theme from Beauty and the Beast. Well, I don't really have much against the movie, but it's out of place here. This is serious times. And just let me say this quickly too. The problems we're facing today, in America at least, and in Western culture, is because the church has failed. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, the one who founded Dallas Theological Seminary, in 1947 wrote a book on systematic theology, and he said these words, which were echoing B.B. Warfield from the 19th century. He said that systematic theology has fallen on hard times, that the time will come that you'll not be able to find one volume of systematic theology in a pastor's library. And I can tell you, having been in other pastors' libraries, that this is the truth. How to win your city, how to win this, how to win that. It's all stuff invented by the mind. We need the Word of God. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, the Holy Spirit told Timothy, preach the Word. Amen. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come, and the time has come, that they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. As I told you, my dog, Buddy, and your dog, too, was scratching their ears. Let me finish. Quoting from Alan Wolfe's book, The Transformation of American Religion, How We Actually Live Our Faith. And that's what we want to know. Traditional forms of worship, from reliance on organ music to the mysteries of the liturgy, have given way to audience participation and contemporary tastes. Me, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Some believers are anxious to witness their faith to others, but they tend to avoid methods which would make them seem unfriendly or invasive, which I have a tendency to agree with that too. But the truth has still got to be the truth. If Jonathan Edwards were alive and well, he would likely be appalled, for from living in a world elsewhere, meaning what the Bible tells us where our affections are to be, the faithful in the United States are remarkably like everyone else. That's an engaging statement. The faithful in the United States are remarkably like everyone else. Now here's the real knockout punch. Culture has transformed Christ, as well as other religions found within these shores. In every aspect of the religious life, American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed. I believe he's an honest man, and I happen to agree with his assessment in the book that I read some years ago. So let me give you this, Matthew chapter 26, verse 54 and 56. Speaking of the cross, Jesus said, "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" In Matthew 26, 56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Mark 14, 49, "I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." And as I said earlier, we are fulfilling Bible prophecy at an amazing rate now. Tempo has certainly picked up. But it does not mean that we adopt an attitude of determinism. Oh, well, what can you do? See you next week. Maybe. If it's not too cold, if it's not too hot, if I don't have something else to do. There is nothing else in this world but God.
Amen.
And in the next. I know family is important. I've told all my kids about family, how important family is, and all these things. But God must be first. And so said Jesus. So Jesus says this in Luke 19:11 through 13. "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come." The Greek word occupy means to be trading, to carry on a business. What business? God's business. Christ's business. It means that when Christ said to pray, we should be praying. When Christ said to, well, throughout the Bible, be ye holy for I am holy, then we're to be holy. We are to be doing the will of God until he calls us home. We are to be doing the will of God until he says, come up here. As he said to Noah, come in. Think about that again. Where was God? He could have said, go in. He said, come in. Jesus is saying, come to me. Come to me. Because he will never take away his peace from your heart. And no matter what we see, and I'm convinced just like we read from some of these people, there'll be more of these things to come. Disconcerting, disquieting, and somewhat depressing. Yet, with Christ on the inside, there'll always be that strength to overcome. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I know that we are living in the times you spoke about through the apostles, through the prophets, and through Jesus Christ himself. And though the winds blow and the seas are tempestuous, and though we feel a shaking, a rattling, and a movement in earthquakes and famines and pestilences and plagues and a disquieting of the nations, kingdoms raised against kingdoms, nations against nations, ethnic strife, riots, looting, we also see a great falling away from the faith. False teachers, false prophets, false theology. But Lord, you also said, if it were possible, the elect themselves would be deceived, but we already know you will save us from deception as long as we keep our hearts fixed on you. God, I ask you today, once again, baptize with the Holy Spirit. Give us the real deal. Give us the power we don't possess on our own, the strength we don't have when we're so weak. Oh God, help us in this hour of our need. And I pray, well, for all our brethren around the world, many of whom are watching from other countries, but I pray for America that we have not reached that place where there is no return. But rather, God, once again, we've been praying in private and in public, send us the great awakening. Send us, oh God, the revival we need in our churches. Send us, oh God, men of intrepid spirit that fear nothing, as Wesley once said again, except sin. And God himself. Oh God, fill us with your spirit. Help us, God, to have our priorities straight. God, we cry out to you today. Save us. God, you cannot bless something you've already cursed. But we sing it in our anthems. God, bless America. Cause us, God, to be worthy of that blessing. To put away those things that are displeasing in your sight. To remember the scripture. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And you'll turn these things around.
Yes, God.
Oh God, help us today. Pour out your spirit, oh God. And help us, God, not to put our trust in the arm of the flesh. But in your word, in your spirit, in this hour. And help us, God, to lift up our heads and to look above the hills. When we say, where is our help coming from? To be able to say again, our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and the maker of earth. Oh God, we ask you today, God, to be reminded that sin is a reproach to any people, but righteousness will exalt a nation. Help us, God. We need your help. Lord, help us to follow you. Let us not be arrogant and proud and lacking in humility, but fill us once again with the Spirit of Christ, not of religion, not of somebody's idea of Christ, but with Christ. We ask you to help us today and remind us each hour of every day to love you with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, all the strength, and to love one another. We sang earlier, God, we give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. We give you all the honor. Oh, God, whether we're crows or sparrows, whatever we are, we give you the glory. We give you the honor. We all say in unison, you are great. And you are greatly to be praised. Amen. And so, like the early church, and I'm going to ask you to say this with me. Say this out loud. Maranatha.
Maranatha.
Even so.
Come, Lord Jesus.
Because Christ did say this. He says, and when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Pray that he finds it here. I think it's a rhetorical question, but let him find it in your heart. And cause us, God, once again, to be reminded of the two great commandments. Greatest is love you with all that we have in every area of our life. Second is to love one another. Give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. In Jesus' mighty name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.